you, Pam. Well, take your Bibles with me, if you would, and open to 1 John chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me just give a brief announcement. Just want to invite all of those of you who are fairly new to our church. In the bulletin, you'll notice in August, we're going to have a visitor reception at our house. It's just a time for those who are fairly new to our church to come and hear what our church is all about, get a chance to meet the leadership, and just ask questions. It's an informal evening, so encourage you to look there in the bulletin, put that date on your calendar, and plan on attending. More information coming in next week about that. 1 John chapter 2. Let me get there here. Verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The Apostle James echoes, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Very plain statements. By these words are the beloved disciples of Jesus Christ himself kind of act like military generals or like the prophets of old or like Joshua to the nation of Israel. And they stand and draw a line in the sand and says, all who wish to follow Jesus Christ, come on this side. Choose sides. Are you going to stand with the Lord? Or are you going to stand with the world? Because in a war, there's no middle ground. Well, this morning, we're going to start a war. We're going to start a war on worldliness. Like any war, great moral and ethical questions will be raised. Agonizing decisions over allegiances are going to have to be figured out. And those decisions will affect whole families, and the course of entire lives are going to be determined. Personal sacrifices will be required, as they are in any war. But this war is not going to be fought on some foreign field, something far away and kind of sterilized from us. You're not going to hear about it in letters or from sermons or sterilized news bulletins. No, the war is going to be fought in our very streets right here. It's going to be fought hand-to-hand combat in our offices, in our schools, in our cars. And the battle will rage most fiercely in our own homes. The enemy, as John points out here, is the world. The battlefield is our own hearts. And the decisions we make on a day-by-day basis, whether we are going to align with the world or align with our Lord. Last week, we saw in the book of Mark, as we're steadily studying through Mark's gospel, that Jesus issued out a key principle in which the kingdom of God operates. A principle that's just as important when we initially come to Christ as it is how we live out our lives for Christ. And that is, no retrofits allowed. No retrofits allowed in the kingdom. You can't put new wine in old wineskins. You can't bring your natural thinking and your old ways into your relationship with Christ. You must completely repent and be made new on the inside. Be a new vessel. And that involves completely jettisoning our old allegiance to our own selfish ways and living life for ourselves and all the thinking and practices that stem from that. That must be jettisoned. And take on the mind of Christ and walk in obedience to Christ alone. And Jesus' initial hearers had to wrestle with a particular issue. And that was the Jewish roots of the church. For Jesus' original hearers, the battle that the church faced on not retrofitting their old ways and thinking had to do with not bringing in the old covenant into this new covenant relationship that God was establishing through Jesus Christ. It was to set aside the old covenant because it had been fulfilled and made new in the new covenant. And that was the struggle for them in that day. But by God's grace, through the letters of Paul to the Galatians and to the general letter by the author of Hebrews, this one-time battle for that initial generation of the church was won. And the old covenant thinking only periodically pops up and needs to be quickly dispelled by a simple look at the book of Galatians. But the enduring battle for all generations of the church is not to attempt to retrofit our worldly thinking into our relationship with Christ. It's natural to think like the world. But we can't be wed to Christ and still be fanning our old flame. In the words of John, we can't profess love to Jesus Christ and to God and at the same time love the world. He just says you can't. If you try to make yourself a friend of the world, James says, you're in open hostility to God. The two can't mix. This is a war. There's no middle ground. The apostolic charge is clear. We must fight the battle that rages in our heart against worldliness. But what I fear is that just like the rest of evangelical Christianity in America, that many of us here, should I say probably most of us here, we've been somewhat mesmerized by the pervasive and seductive and pleasant advances of the world back into our lives. Such that we've forgotten we even have a battle to fight, and we've slowly kind of laid down our arms and let the flag of total commitment to Christ just fall in the dust, and we fraternize with the world and all of its ways and still try to say, yes, I'm completely committed to Christ, even though the flag has fallen in the dust. We've just grown comfortable living in harmony with the world. It's just a lot easier to be friends than it is to fight. And in this battle, it seems American evangelicalism in the last two generations has just waved the white flag and given up. John Piper asks this question. What does it look like when the blood of Christ governs the television, the internet, the iPod, the checkbook, the neckline? The great tragedy of our times, he says, is that most people in American evangelicalism have never even asked that question, let alone answered it for themselves. C.J. Mahaney, in his excellent book, Worldliness, says, today, the greatest challenge facing American evangelicalism is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. We ought to think about that statement. Ken Myers states, I believe that the challenge of living with popular culture may well be as serious for modern Christians as persecution and plagues were for the saints of earlier centuries. Enemies that come loudly and visibly are usually much easier to fight than those that come at you undetectable. Craig Cabanis, pastor down in Frisco, Texas, echoes this sentiment. He says, when it comes to waging the war of sanctification, severe trial usually alerts us to battle, rousing us to our need for God. You get a serious health problem, you go to God in fervent prayer. Something blatant hits you in the face, some worldly temptation, and you turn away from it. It's, oh. But when it's quiet and seductive and just part of our regular day-to-day lives, he says popular culture, especially entertainment media, often lulls us to ignore our battle with the flesh. And that's why I say we've got to start a war. Because I think we've forgotten that we're in a battle here. And we've unwittingly begun to, in some ways, side with the enemy. And so let's pick up the old flag of total allegiance to Christ in every area of our life. Let's hear the calls of John and James and Paul, and let the sound of their commands ring in our ears. And together, let's draw up battle lines and declare a war on worldliness in our own lives. See, the war is not going to involve radically changing the world around us. We don't need to march on Washington or march on Hollywood. See, the battle of worldliness needs to take place in our hearts. The battle is to radically change ourselves so that, as Paul told the Philippians, we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling, shining as lights in the midst of this perverse and crooked generation. I mean, we have to do is look around at American culture and recognize our culture is perverse and crooked. There are good things here and there, but as a whole, well, what is our call? Our call, first and foremost, is to fight the battle of worldliness seducing us. The battle rages in our own heart. We must change ourselves and how we respond and react to the world around us so that we might be a shining light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So we're going to declare war. And we're going to spend the next few weeks arming ourselves with what's necessary to do battle in this battlefield. Now, we have to be honest at this point and just say that this subject of how we interact with the world around us and these kind of raw, black and white type commands that John and James and Paul and Jesus himself issue out, and all this talk of war and battle and all of that, it makes us a little bit nervous. And objections start rising up immediately in our heart when we begin to approach this subject. I mean, you know, it sounds good and needful and all, but I mean, really, the bottom line is, how is it going to affect me? Does this mean I'm going to have to change what movies I watch? Does this mean I'm going to have to give up my favorite TV shows? Will it be okay to watch them as long as I fast forward certain parts or use a cuss blocker? Is that okay? Will rap music be out? Is Michael Bublé still okay? What about my video games? Is that all right? How's this going to affect my Facebook or my magazine subscriptions? Does playing golf or owning a boat make me worldly? Am I going to feel guilty because I just bought a new car? Is a vacation in Hawaii worldly? Am I worldly if I wear trendy clothes or have my nose pierced or get a tattoo? Does that make me worldly? See, these are the kind of questions that immediately come up. Well, what does this all mean? I understand the language, but how does it play out? Or maybe you just think, well, this whole area is just between me and God. This is a personal issue. This is a gray area, and each person has to decide on their own how much of the world they imbibe. And we shouldn't try to be legalist and prescribe certain standards. Are you sure? Does the Word of God not have anything to say? Can we not let it speak for itself? Or maybe you're just not really concerned about it at all. I mean, after all, you are a fine, upstanding Christian. I mean, you go to church every week. I mean, you've taught Sunday schools. You've far gone beyond this temptation for worldliness. You've exceeded that old battle. You're pretty much immune to that. The world doesn't really attract you. Really. I just encourage you to stay tuned and listen to the Word of God itself and how pervasive and seductive the lies that the world will tell are and what effect they have on our lives. I just encourage you to listen to the grace-endued scriptures. Answer your questions, melt your objections, and to call you and rouse you to the battle that we all have to face. Let me assure you at the outset, I'm sure well-meaning pastors in the past have taken such a topic and used them as an opportunity to lay out a detailed set of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations about what you can and cannot do and where you can go and how much you can and hours a day and all that. And I'm sure with good intentions they have done that. But I can't do that because the scriptures don't do that. But what the scriptures do is lay out some bedrock principles which govern all of our activities in the world and teach us how to live in the world, but not be of the world. And we don't need to ignore those bedrock principles or lazily or sloppily think, oh, well, I think I've covered all those. Now, we need to be very aggressive in this battle, because John says in no uncertain terms, if anyone loses this battle and loves the world, in very black and white language, he says, the love of the Father is not in him. Those are haunting words. You can almost say those are fighting words. You're saying that if I don't, man, they assault us. And that's why I say this is a battle. But it's a serious battle, because these words aren't just the excited rhetoric of some backwoods pastor. This is the Apostle John himself. And so we have to pay attention to what he says. All right. So what are those principles? And where do we begin? First, right here in 1 John chapter 2, let's see what we're fighting. Let's see what we're up against. Well, the command is clear in verse 15. Do not love the world. And immediately, though, we have to say, wait a minute. This is from the Apostle John, the same one who penned John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Wait a minute. God loves the world. We're his ambassadors in this world. Surely he is calling us to love the world. And yet here, he's saying, do not love the world as a serious issue. Which world are we talking about? What does John mean when he says the world? That's a very important thing to define in our minds and have very clear. The word world carries several meanings in the scriptures. Even John himself uses it for several different things. It can mean the created order. Just everything that God made, the physical world itself, the stuff of the created world around us. And we need to understand that aspect of the world is good. There's nothing wrong with wood and carpet and air and, well, pollution, you know, whatever. Maybe we've tainted it some, but the world around us is good. 1 Timothy 4:4-5 says, Paul counseled Timothy, everything around in the world is good and is to be enjoyed gratefully. It came from God. We're to use it and harness it for what the things the Lord has given us to do. So when John says here, do not love the world, he's not talking about the things around. It's proper to appreciate those things, not worship them, but appreciate them and use them and enjoy them. Okay. Also in the scriptures, the world can mean just the blessings of modern society, the blessings of fruitfulness that success and profitableness bring. iPods and GPSs and cell phones and toaster ovens and buttons and medical technology and my personal favorite, air conditioning. I mean, that's just part of, again, the advances of humanity in the world and modern conveniences. 1 Timothy 6:17 instructs the rich not to set their hope on those things, yet but to gladly enjoy them, because God gave those things as well, and we ought to be grateful to the Lord for those things. So the world can mean that, the created order or just the blessings of modern society. Also, the world can mean economic or social structures of society, relationships, family members, governments, banks, etc. All just part of how God designed our world to operate. And sure, they can all be corrupted. And anytime sinful man gets involved in any of those structures, they will of necessity corrupt themselves. But naturally, they're all good and necessary, and seemingly they'll all be part of God's ultimate kingdom here on earth as he returns. So when John says here, do not love the world, he's not necessarily talking about even the structures and the systems in place in the world, the relationships, the social structures. We're called to love people just like God does, and not just our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're called to love all people. So he's not talking about not loving people. So what world here does John command us not to love? Turn to chapter 5 of 1 John. Because when John says, do not love the world, It's the same world that he mentions in 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's the world that lies in control of Satan himself. The same word, world, this same world that is controlled by those who are controlled by Satan, anyone who does not know God, or is not of God, as John defines it here in his book. The same world does not know Jesus. Look at 1 John 3:1. The world does not know us because it did not know him. It does not recognize Jesus for who they are. So whatever the definition of the world is that John is saying we are not to love, it is that part of the world that does not recognize Jesus Christ for who he is. They rejected. John 1:10 says he came into the world and the world rejected him. The same world is the world that hates the followers of Christ. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Well, he's not talking about the earth or the created order around or the blessing of society or your iPod. They don't hate you. What he's talking about is the system of unregenerate mankind around. It's the organized system of sinful humanity that's alienated from and hostile to God. That's the world that John's talking about. The organized system of sinful humanity that is alienated from and hostile to God. More simply put, it's all the workings of unredeemed humanity. Anyone who does not belong to Christ is part of the world, and it's all the machinations and the workings of unredeemed humanity. Everything God created good, they have come along and tainted. Okay? Businesses, they're part of the world. Now, business is good, and it can be redeemed and engaged in. It's part of our everyday life. There's nothing wrong with business. What's wrong with business is how the world has tainted it and caused it to be driven by greed, by lies and cheating. That's what's wrong with business, because it's the world has taken over business. Entertainment. There's nothing wrong with being amused or entertained, or humored. But the world takes entertainment and elevates crassness and immorality and anything that is hostile to God in entertainment. Social relationships. It's good to have social relationships, but the world takes social relationships and uses them to gratify self or to manipulate others for their own ends. And that's what they use relationships for. See? Possessions. Possessions are to be used for the glory of God, to help the poor, to provide for your own family, to support the work of the church, to be enjoyed. But what does the world use possessions for? To gratify pride, to flaunt before others. See? See what the world does with the good things that God has made? This is the world that we're not supposed to love. Nor, John says, back in 2:15, are we to love the things in the world. And that's all the devices and mechanisms which sinful man, by which he is driven and which he is corrupted. Money drives sinful man. Status, position, social recognition, good looks, a shapely body, chic clothes, fast cars, loose living, foul language, arrogant boasting in what they have. That's what drives the unredeemed man. And that's the kind of thing that we are not to be driven by or let our desires crave after. F.F. Bruce says, worldliness is not so much tied up in material things themselves or the places we frequent. That's not worldliness. Worldliness is tied up in the human heart, in a set of attitudes and affections toward those things. See the distinction he's making? Worldliness is not out there. It's not tied up in the things. It's tied up in our heart, whether or not we love the things in the world. Look at verse 16. Because John then begins to define. When he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world, in verse 15, he defines what those things are in the world. He gives three ways here which worldliness manifests itself in our hearts. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So John defines those things in the world as not a particular mode of dress or a style of music or a type of possessions. He rather states the essence of worldliness consists in the cravings of your own heart. What you lust after, what you desire for, that's where worldliness shows up. There's nothing wrong with the natural cravings or passions or desires for things. I mean, the Lord has supplied so much in this world to fill our hearts with joy and thankfully enjoy, like food and relationships and air conditioning. I mean, He's provided us all those things, and we should enjoy them. There's nothing wrong with desiring those things. We don't have to sit out in the sun and say, bake and say, oh, well, I don't want to be a part of the world, so I'm not going into the air conditioning. That's not at all what John is talking about. What is John talking about? What is the lust of the flesh? This is the first way that worldliness manifests itself, by the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh seeks to satisfy these inherent cravings, desires in our heart for good things that God put within us. It seeks to satisfy them on illegitimate things, on sinful things. Or it seeks to gain legitimate things by illegitimate means. That's all that it means by the lust of the flesh. It craves to desire wrong things and therefore satisfy ourselves, fulfill our desires on wrong things, or it has a wrong means, a wrong way of getting at the good things. When you desire evil things or when you're willing to use evil means to satisfy good desire, that's the lust of the flesh. Second way worldliness shows up in our heart is through the lust of the eyes. And that's when you see what you look at. Okay, it's the lust of the eyes, interestingly, it's often just an instrument that enlivens or engages the lust of the flesh. We see something. It's either inappropriate or we don't have the privilege of having that at the moment, but we see it, and therefore the lusts of our flesh rise up, and I must have it. So I'm going to take something that's not mine, or I'm going to take something that is rightfully mine, but not now, and so I'm going to take it for myself now, illegitimately. That's what the lust of the eyes does. But there's another part of the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes also may be satisfied just to simply feast itself on the sinful pleasures of the world without actually having the desire to take. Remember David? He was on his upper roof. He looks down and sees a woman bathing next door. His eyes lusted after what he could not have, and so he went and he took. But see, that's not the only way the lust of the eyes operates. The lust of the eyes also operates. It doesn't do anything when I look at this immodestly dressed woman or this nudity. I don't desire to go take that. But do your eyes desire to simply feast on that in the moment, just inside, and craving after what God says no? So you may not take it any further, and you say, well, it's not sin. It's not harming anyone. It's not worldliness. That's the lust of the eyes, just simply feasting and enjoying and gratifying your pleasures on what is illegitimate, what is against what the Lord has directed you to. In a media-saturated culture, let me tell you, the lust of the eyes is huge. The visual nature of our culture makes this temptation massive. Okay. The third way, though, that worldliness will show itself in our heart is by what John says here, the boastful pride of life. Different versions translate that phrase different ways, but it's that unfounded pride. We have no reason to be proud of what we have. Everything we have is a gift from God. Yeah, we may have earned it by our diligent labor or good business practices. and yet success comes from the Lord. We can labor just as hard and be unsuccessful. So anytime we have success, it comes from the Lord. And the boastful pride of life is that unfounded pride in what one has of the world's goods or in the position, and that desire to show it off. Whether it's one's body or boat or wealth or position or talent or knowledge or experience or achievement, it's the desire to take what you have gathered to yourself and show it off, like you had something ultimately to do with it. Or to flaunt it in front of other people or visibly consume it. See, that's the boastful pride of life. These are the things that John says at the end of verse 16. They don't come from, they don't originate out of the Father. They come from the world. And so if those desires are rising up in your heart, you can see why John is justified. If you're controlled by those things, then you're not of the Father. Your desires aren't coming from the Father. They are coming from the world. And John, throughout his whole book here in 1 John, is just drawing a dividing line saying, look, if you're characterized by a certain thing, you have good reason to believe that is who you really are. It doesn't mean that it doesn't pop up every now and then and you have to deal with it. He's saying, if you're characterized by a love of the world, that's who you really are. And you need to take stock of your life. Are you truly a new creation in Christ? Or do you just lie in the power of the evil one like the rest of the world? Otherwise, if you truly belong to Christ, if you truly are of the Father, then certain things will characterize your life. Not these things, not gratifying the lust of the flesh, not gratifying the lust of the eyes, not being ruled by the boastful pride of life. They may pop up from time to time, but you immediately wage war on them. But what's happened is we've grown so accustomed to these things because they're so pervasive and they're so seductive in our society that we have to just stop. We have to pick up the old flag and say, you know what? I'm planting it right here and I'm not moving from it. I'm listening to what the apostle says and I'm trying to figure out every possible way I can put that into practice in my life. Where have I been seduced? Where have I been tricked? Where have I been led astray? Okay. Notice that the worldliness that John is talking about here, it's all internal. It's all internal. It's going on in your own heart. It may be happening around you in the environment that you're in every day, but what's going on is in your own heart. It's not the things themselves. It's the loving and the craving and the desiring of the wrong things. So the fight against worldliness is going to rage right here. And if we're going to declare war, we need to understand what we're doing. Let me give you fair warning. You're declaring war on yourself. It's a little scary. C.J. Mahaney, again, his book, Worldliness, and I highly recommend it, he observes, some people try to define worldliness as living outside a specific set of rules and conservative standards. In other words, if you don't match this conservative picture here, these confining rules and set of standards about what you do and don't do, if you're outside of that, then you're worldly. And that's how many people try to define worldliness. If you listen to music with a certain beat, if you dress in fashionable clothes, if you watch movies of a certain type, or engage in luxuries of modern society, then surely you must be worldly. He goes on to say, others, irritated and repulsed by rules that seem arbitrary, and often they are, they react to definitions of worldliness and assume it's impossible to define worldliness. They think surely legalism will eventually result. So we shouldn't even try to set standards for what is worldly and what is godly. He asks the question, are you ready for a surprise? Both views are wrong. Both those who say it's all about externals, an extreme devotion to externals, and those who give no importance to externals. And just say, well, it doesn't really matter what we do. It's all about just what our heart is. Both are wrong. For focusing exclusively on externals or dismissing the importance of externals, we've missed the point that John takes the debate to a whole new level. He takes it inside, for that's where worldliness is. It exists in our heart. So, some will ask at this point, rightfully so, maybe, wow, I wonder, I mean, Ted's really got me thinking. I mean, is there any area inside me that's worldly? I think that's a good question to ask. But I also think it's somewhat naive. It's almost like if you're walking through a swamp and you say, man, I wonder if there's any mosquitoes biting me right now. You're in a swamp. Of course they're swarming around you. So what you need to do is understand how they attack and where they're going to attack you and properly prepare yourself before you head into the swamp, right? Well, the same thing with this issue of worldliness. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We know that all that goes on around us in the world is not in accordance with godliness. So as we walk out into the world, wherever we are, we need to know how worldliness is going to seek to tempt us, tempt our flesh, tempt our eyes, tempt us to be prideful. We need to know how and where it will attack and to arm ourselves with the scriptures, what they call us to guard ourselves against. So the first step in that is to understand how the world will seek to play on your natural cravings that exist in your heart that aren't inherently wrong, to desire enjoyment or satisfaction or relaxation or good relationships. That's all good, but how will the world around you seek to take that and pervert it and to pull you to play their game, play by their standards? Well, in our particular culture today, In the culture we live in, I believe the world is pulling on us in three primary areas that they will seek to pull out the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Media, through the media, through the issue of modesty, and just through stuff, possessions. Media, modesty, and possessions. I could have said money, but then it would have been three M's, and you would have thought I was just making it up. So we need to look at these three areas, media, modesty, and possessions. And that's where we're going to go. We need to understand how the world pulls on us through those things, how they are attacking us, so that we can know how to guard ourselves against it, equip ourselves. Okay, so I'm just going to begin today just by introducing the problem of media. And how the media operates on us. And media is a broad category. It involves everything from movies to TV to internet, billboards, magazines, novels, emails, Facebook, YouTube, radio, your iPod, concerts, texting, Twitter. I mean, you just name it. It's just all around us. We're just inundated by media all the time. And as if we don't get enough by just incidental contact in the world, I mean, a favorite American pastime on Friday evening or Saturday evening or Saturday afternoon is to just sit down on the couch or go into the movie theater and just imbibe some more. I just need more. I'm not getting enough media input, so let's just get some more. Right? Ken Myers observes that media input is the single most significant shared reality in our entire society. The thing we all have in common. Now, you might argue, well, no, it's family. Our society, more and more, family is not a shared commonality between us all. But media seems to be. He notes that in past ages, Christendom itself was the dominant force in the Western society. He says, not that all were Christians, but all understood Christianity, and they were influenced by its teaching. Society itself was influenced by it. He says, I can think of no entity today capable of such a culturally unifying role except television. In television, we live and move and have our being. Kent Hughes, he agrees. He says, today, the all-pervasive glow of the TV is the single most potent influence and control in Western culture. Notice the words he used. The single most potent influence and control. It's not just a reality, a shared reality, something we have in common. It's a heavily influential and a heavily designed to control the thinking. Television and film has greater power of influence over the lives of most Americans than any educational system, government, or church. This is Kent Hughes. He's a pastor, and he openly acknowledges that influential over the lives of Americans, the most, more than any education system, more than even our own government, more than even any church, is media. And it's for this reason, and he says not only media in general, but specifically television and film. And for that reason, I want to narrow our focus on media. If we try to deal with all forms of media, we would be here a long time. But I just want to narrow in our focus and look specifically at TV and film, the movie type of media, and the dangers uniquely associated with those. Because the principles are the same. Because the principles that will come out of that, you'll be able to take and apply that to audio media and all kinds of visual media. I keep using the word ministry. It is a ministry of evil. Print, music, internet, you'll be able to apply those principles there. So let's just focus in on film. The fact that media is pervasive in our culture, that should sober us. And that it has a tremendous ability to influence us. We should be sobered by that. But look, the digitizing of pixels on a blue screen, that's inherently neither evil nor good. It's just a technology. But what should scare us to death is in whose power the digitizing of those pixels lies. Can we honestly say that those who fear and love and are in allegiance to Jesus Christ hold the power of the media that we are confronted with every day? I mean, no, there's some good Christians involved here and there and some little production companies here and there. But by and large, the media that we receive in film and TV has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It doesn't lie in the power of Jesus Christ. It lies with the world and in the power of the evil one. And that should scare us and give us grave alarm and cause us to take up arms against this constant influence that is directly opposed to what we stand for. Media is just a mechanism of the world around us, and they use it for their ends. And they lie in the power of the evil one. And the perverse lustiness of the vast majority of television and film in this day has become one of Satan's most powerful tools to seduce the fallen world around us, but also to seduce us. And we need to realize it. In the early 1900s, at the advent of the moving picture show, the world quickly recognized that this particular venue had a powerful ability to gratify sinful cravings. And it could be a serious money maker if we could tap into it and cause people to crave more of this type of media. And so what happened is within 20 years, virtually every film made was characterized by immorality, suggestive innuendos, and even nudity. Most of the films that were made in the 20s would land them today a PG-13 or higher rating. Sometimes we forget that fact, that very early on, very quickly in that industry, it just became utterly depraved. And what happened was, as Christians in America recognized what was happening with this powerful new form of entertainment, they were appalled and they were outraged and they rose up, and for 10 years there was a great cultural war going on. It even got so far as into Washington and people demanding that their representatives control what's going on out in Hollywood, because they realized the damage it was doing not only in their lives, but in the culture at large. And finally, when Hollywood realized that their portraying of lewdness and flaunting evil was about to jeopardize their hopes for profit from this industry, wow, they switched. Almost on a dime they turned. And the films that started coming out were wholesome. And the actors that they pursued were Shirley Temple and Mickey Rooney and Jimmy Stewart. And they entered into what historians call the golden age of film, where some of the best films ever made have come out. Ben-Hur and the Ten Commandments and Gone with the Wind and To Kill a Mockingbird. They weren't always made by Christians. As a matter of fact, most of them weren't. But they exalted morality and family and did so in a way that even the means that they used was thoughtful and careful of decency and honesty. And so what happened is the church figured, well, that battle's been won. I mean, we've won the war on worldliness in film. And so they just settled down and turned their attention to other matters. But Satan wasn't about to lose his new toy, his big guns. But you know what? In order to reclaim this powerful weapon, he would have to somehow get the church to accept, or even better, participate in this new form of entertainment and appreciate film in whatever form it came. Convince them that it's art, and so it should just be appreciated no matter what its content. Yeah, that's what needs to happen. Let's get them to think it's art. Let's have them believe that a little objectionable material doesn't matter, as long as the overall plot is good or there's some redeeming theme within the movie. That's the way to do it. Let's have mothers teach their children that it's okay to go to the same movies as the world around us, as long as they would just cover their eyes during the nasty parts. It would be okay. You know what? We need to have respected Christian pastors and professors teach that in order to redeem the culture, we need to engage the culture. And what that means is we just need to go along and do everything that the culture around us does. So we need to see all the same movies and watch all the same shows that they watch. Tricky lies. You know what? Let's have them use Barney and SpongeBob and Peter Pan to babysit their children, so that the next generation of little Christians that come up, they won't see media as something they should eye with suspicion. Huh, this is a family friend. This is what we do. There's no reason to look at this with suspicion. Yeah, that's what needs to happen. And that's what did happen. In the 60s, we witnessed a radical shift in not only our society, but also in the filmmaking industry. Again, almost on a dime, Hollywood turned. And by that time, few voices in the church were sounding the alarm or even concerned about worldliness in film anymore. Exploration and accommodation was the rage, throwing off old constraints in favor of a more enlightened and free thinking was the order of the day. Even good theologians were caught up in it. And so the church, having been lulled to sleep by the golden age of film and deceived by these sophisticated arguments and somewhat convenient excuses, the church just continued like it had during the 30s and 40s and 50s, just unwittingly plopping down their money at the box office and hopping right on into the theater like a bunch of frogs. And slowly the temperature of the water was rising. And the decline continues today. I mean, we witness it all around us. But the strange thing is that the church is participating at levels unseen anywhere in the last century, anywhere in the history of the church. Well, the remedy is not to just mindlessly declare film as evil. And anyone who goes to the film is worldly. Anyone who watches TV is worldly. Well, it's just not that simple. We can't just overreact like that. Philippians 4:8 calls us to think on the things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. And by God's common grace, even unregenerate filmmakers can produce a work that corresponds to those categories. They are true, and they're honorable, and right, and pure, and worthy of praise. And as they do, we should enjoy them, even celebrate them. And let them cause our thoughts to drift towards heaven and thank God for the goodness that He created in this world and that even an unregenerate man finds every now and then. But something is desperately wrong when Amy Grant hailed as the top of Christian vocalists in the day. She lent her talent, her singing talent, to the very R-rated Kevin Costner film, even singing a duet with him at the very end of the film. And the church pays no attention. Just keep buying her albums. No one raised a voice. No one said anything. The church at large just kind of ignored the issue. I mean, why would they? They went to see the film too. Josh McDowell, in his book called Right from Wrong, in which he tries to teach teens how to make wise choices, he says in the book that he took his 13-year-old daughter to the shamefully explicit R-rated Schindler's List. Because he said he wanted his children to understand that the truth that killing was wrong is a universal truth and not just something the Bible said. Well, the truth that killing is wrong is a universal truth. The Bible says it, and we all know it. And the atrocities of Nazi Germany vividly portray that. But come on, Josh. The Bible also has standards about decency and morality and exposing our youth and ourselves to that which is shamefully explicit. The Bible's standards about modesty and decency, that film aggressively degrades. And yet here, one of the leading voices in evangelicalism saying, yes, we ought to take our children to that film. Fuller Seminary shows just how desperately wrong the evangelical church is. Fuller Seminary is a leading evangelical seminary in this country. For the past 15 years, it's hosted a yearly film festival in L.A. I didn't say they supported or endorsed. They hosted it. They put it on, which they proudly view and encourage discussion on such films as The American Gigolo, Boys in the Hood, and Friday the 13th. Let's watch them and discuss them. I mean, no wonder the most recent trend in the church at large is for pastors to use snippets from Hollywood films, regardless of the worthiness of the film itself, as sermon illustrations. Or to employ racy and profane speech to seemingly keep up the audience's interest. Because, I mean, you know, this is what they see on Friday night anyway. It's what they're used to. This is the kind of language that they're used to. So why not employ it in the pulpit? Something is desperately wrong. And these things are shameful on the church and a shame to the name of Christ. But knowing that this is the state of the church, that this is the world we live in, it begs the question, not only for the church at large, but for each one of us as well. Are we then guilty of collaborating with the enemy in our own demise? Are we as parents becoming unwitting pawns in the world's seduction of my own children? Am I demonstrating my love of the world by my media habits? I mean, we can say it's internal all we want, but we just need to look at what we're doing. And more fundamentally, it begs the question, does the Bible actually have standards about what we view? Or are we just kind of left to figure it out on our own? Does each man do what's right in his own eyes? Or do we just have to take the world's own rating systems? Well, if it's PG, it must be good. I mean, these are questions that if we're to take 1 John 2:15 seriously, we have to answer. And next week, we're going to begin doing those things. We're going to do three things beginning next week. We're going to begin to look at the biblical passages that speak directly to what we view on film and TV. And if you don't think the Scriptures has anything to say about that directly, then come back next week. We're also going to survey how the church, just take a historical look, how the church for the first 1900 years before the advent of film dealt with this issue in the ancient equivalent of film, the theater. What did the church have to say about the theater? How did it respond to the theater? And let's just compare where we are today in the church to where the church historically has been. And then from from these passages, let's just seek to develop some soundly biblical applications and develop some criteria that we should use to evaluate the visual media input that we take in and evaluate whether they're worthy or not. Are they worthy of my patronage? They are part of the arts. And who is most culpable for degraded art? The artist or the patron who supports the artist? Let me just close today with a sobering quote by Martin Luther about what it means to be a soldier in this battle. Martin Luther, the great reformer, says, "If I profess with the loudest voice and with the clearest exposition every point of truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, then I am not professing Christ. However boldly I insist that I am professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. No matter how steady on all fronts beside, it is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that vital point." And I would just say, in our media-saturated culture, television and film is one of the vital points at which soldiers of Christ must not flinch in how we choose to amuse ourselves. Let's pray. Oh God, I earnestly ask you that you would open our eyes to see inside our own hearts. Often that is difficult. We know that you jealously desire the Spirit that you have made to dwell in us. And therefore, wherever we have brought a love for the world into our relationship with you, we beg you to purge us, refine us. We don't want to collaborate with the world. We want to love what you love, and we want to hate what you hate. We want to walk with integrity before you. God, I pray that for those in the next few weeks who do not have your Spirit within them, who love the world because your love is not yet inside them, may you expose their own hearts in this, through this study, and no longer allow them to be comfortable in their sin before you. Lord, I pray that you would draw them by your grace and cause them to look upon Jesus and upon the mercy of the cross with new eyes, as a sinner who is all covered up with sin that only you can remove. And Lord, we pray that you would bring us all to the point where you are enough, that we don't need the filth of the world. Our longing souls are satisfied with the goodness of your word and the beauty of your grace in Christ and the joy of serving you. Let that be enough for us. And we pray that we would be like Matthew the tax collector, gladly abandoning the allurements of the world for the privilege of walking in step with the King of the universe. Lord, we ask you to change our hearts. Be our champion. Go into battle for us. Wage war on our behalf, even if you must wage war within us. Take full control, Lord. We pray this for your glory. Take full control in every possible way. We pray in your name. Amen.